How would you respond if you witnessed a visible display of the divine glory of the Son of God? Would you be terrified? Or do you think you would be trendy and say it was cool? Let's see how three of the disciples responded. Once again, though we will work our way through Mark's abbreviated account, I will read the full harmony of the three accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, as quite a few of you have been reading along with us these past months, I'm reading from the scripture-only harmony assembled by John MacArthur, entitled One Perfect Life. Now it came to pass, after 6 days, after these sayings, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves to pray. As he prayed, he was transfigured before them. The appearance of his face was altered and shone like the sun. And his clothes became shining and glistening, exceedingly white like snow, as white as the light, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they were talking with Jesus, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. When the voice had ceased, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes and had looked around, they saw no one but Jesus only with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So they kept this word to themselves and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen, while questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. As it is written, likewise, how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must also suffer many things at their hands and be treated with contempt?" Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. In these three gospel accounts, known as the Transfiguration of Christ, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain to pray. And while there, they became eyewitnesses of his divine glory. And in their experience and the instruction that they received afterward from Jesus, we find two biblical admonitions to obey. Number one, look at the awesome glory of Jesus. This morning, God wants you to look at the awesome glory of Jesus. Now, verse 1, it was hard to decide if I should include this verse in last week's sermon or today's, since it connects the two events. I found commentators who did both, or either or. And in the previous passage, Jesus began to teach the disciples that he must be rejected and killed by the religious leaders and then raised again 3 days later. And you may remember that Peter objected to Jesus saying that he would be killed. Peter then corrected him. And then Jesus made it clear that all who would truly be his disciples must then take up their own cross and follow him faithfully. Then in chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus refers to some of his disciples seeing the kingdom of God before they die. He says that some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Since this seems to be a reference to them seeing him in his kingly glory, I decided to keep that verse connected to today's message, and I think you're going to see why. Verse 2 says that this event took place 6 days after what we learned last Sunday, that Jesus took with him 3 disciples who made up his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. There are 2 other instances in the Gospels that Jesus took these 3 disciples with him to very significant events. Now, Luke tells us the reason that they climbed the mountain was to pray. Mark says it was a very high mountain. And given the location where this event takes place, we understand that this was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon with an elevation of 9,200 feet above sea level. A place where there would have regularly been snow. And as Jesus was praying, he was transfigured before them, says in verse 2. The word transfigured is the verb form of metamorphosis. It refers to the act of giving an outward expression to what is already an inner reality. So what is already true of Jesus on the inside is now made manifest on the outside for the disciples to see. So far, all the disciples have seen is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they see an outward expression of Jesus' divine nature. They see the deity of Christ shining forth from within himself. Mark describes what they saw in verses 3 through 5. They see his white, hot holiness coming through. His clothes became radiant, it says in verse 3, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. There is a blinding, white-hot holiness to Christ. And they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Luke says that they were talking about Jesus' departure from Jerusalem. This is undoubtedly them talking about what Jesus was just teaching the disciples about, his forthcoming suffering and his death and his resurrection and his then later ascension, all which would take place in Jerusalem. But why Moses? Why Elijah? Well, because in Jewish thought, Moses is equated with the law, and Elijah with the prophets, and Jesus is a fulfillment of both. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfilled the prophets. And as Jesus has just taught the disciples about his suffering and his death and his resurrection to come, so the law and the prophets also testified of all of these. And so standing before the disciples are two witnesses that are verifying the facts of what Jesus has just taught them. As the Old Testament says, that every fact of a prophet shall be verified by the mouths of two or three witnesses. So here stand Moses and Elijah to verify what Jesus has just told them. How did Peter and James and John respond? Well, they responded in two ways. First, there is a wrong response. It comes from Peter. Peter's like, this is heaven on earth. This is heaven on earth. Let's make three shrines. Men love to make shrines, don't they? They love to make religious shrines. Let's make three shrines, and let's just camp out here forever. Because religious experiences around shrines are, oh my, that's where it's at. Don't we all feel so spiritual and fuzzy and warm? First question to ask is, why did Peter speak in the first place? He wasn't asked to speak. I mean, we often wonder that, don't we? I mean, Peter wrongly thought these visitors from heaven should stay. And he wrongly thought that these visitors from heaven deserved to be on the same level as Jesus. He wrongly placed them on a pedestal, on the same level as Christ. And no one is even remotely on the same level as Jesus. The awesome transfiguration that they just witnessed should have taught him that. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, as the author of Hebrews tells us. The opening chapter, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. But in verse 6, we see the right response. They were terrified. He spoke, but verse 6 says he didn't really know what to say. How often is that true of us? We don't really know what to say, but we open our mouth anyway. Sometimes the greatest wisdom is displayed by keeping our mouths shut. Terror is the right response to the awesome glory of Jesus Christ. This is the first of several times in which the divine glory of Christ is met with awe, reverence, and fear. John didn't know it at the time, but he would see the glorified Christ again when he was given the task of writing the book of the Revelation. Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and you can see the similarity here, but in much fuller description. In Revelation chapter 1, you can see how John sees the glorified Christ again. Similar, but much fuller. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am living forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Let me tell you something. When someone sees the divine glory of Jesus, the Son of God, they don't come back and write a best-selling book about how they went to heaven and came back again. They fall down as if they were a dead man. Because seeing the Son of God in divine glory is terrifying. That's what happened to the disciples. And yet, when you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he puts his hand on you, in a sense, as he did with John, and says, fear not. For this divinely glorified Son of God, in all of his glory and terrifying holiness, when you know him as Savior, is also the one who bore the penalty for your sin and is your advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't that comforting? That's why all of our fears find their resting place in the greater fear, the fear of the Lord. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians 2 that when the eternal Son of God became man, he did not become less than God, but he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. He concealed his deity within humanity. Now his disciples here on the top of Mount Hermon catch a glimpse of unconcealed deity. Humanity stripped back and glory revealed, and the only rightful response is fear. As it will one day be when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you must look at the awesome glory of Jesus. If you do not look at him now and bow to him now, you will be forced to do so when he returns, and then it will be too late. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He will save you this very moment if you turn to him now. He stands ready to receive you into his open arms of grace. This is that mystery of Jesus being this divine, glorified King and loving, gracious Savior. Look to him. Look at his awesome glory. But there's a second admonition for us in this passage, and that is, listen to the authoritative words of Jesus. Now look at verse 7. This is the second time the Father speaks out of a cloud to identify Jesus as the Son of God. You may remember the first time was at Jesus' baptism, which we saw in Mark chapter 1. But there, God the Father speaks directly to the Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here, he speaks directly to the disciples. And he says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And then suddenly, notice verse 8, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. And now it's them alone again with Jesus. And then he charged them, which is the beginning of many charges they will receive from Jesus. That they tell no one until he is risen from the dead. That they keep the matter to themselves. And then they start questioning among themselves. What is this rising from the dead business? They don't understand. And then they ask him, what is this Elijah business? Why are the scribes saying Elijah must come first when we just saw him? And so Jesus tells them that, well, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's promise of Elijah coming again, and they killed him already. Killed John the Baptist already. So Jesus is God's final revelation. He is the living Word of God, and through his Spirit, the living Word of God has given to us the written Word of God. The written Word of God, which is the final authority for what we must believe and how we must live. And that's how we function as a church. If you're new to Cornerstone, this is how we function. This is our authority. It's not what I say from this pulpit. You know, when you come here on a Sunday morning, it doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what this book says. And what I say, if it doesn't match up with what this book says, you can take it or leave it. You can just throw it in the trash can on your way out the door. But if it's what this says, then you've got to deal with it. God gave us his word first so that we would know him in relationship, so that we would have everlasting life through faith in his Son. And then so that we would know how to live, that we would experience abundant life, the abundant life that comes from walking in the ways of Christ. Now, what I find really, really interesting that is that you would think that Peter would have lived forever on the spiritual high of that moment on Mount Hermon. And you would think that if Peter had ever written any of the New Testament books, that this is all he would have ever talked about. Oh, the spiritual high of that mountaintop experience and how that just changed my life forever. And I just live every moment of my Christian life remembering the goosebump feeling of that day. That this mountaintop experience would now be the benchmark of what it means to be a spiritual Christian. But no, that's not the case, because actually Peter did write some New Testament letters too, and he actually does talk about this experience, but in a secondary way. So would you look at it with me, 2 Peter chapter 1, because this is amazing. This is so helpful when you are tempted to live by your feelings, or you are tempted to live by an emotional, spiritual high, you know, like maybe one of those Christian camp experiences that you hope is going to last like forever, and you wonder why a week later you're back to normal life. Or you run into someone who tries to sell you a bill of goods and a false doctrine that tells you that you have to have a second work of grace or a second experience with the Holy Spirit or a third or fourth or fifth experience with the Holy Spirit in order for you to be truly a spiritual Christian. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. So what he's dealing with here is he's confronting false teachers who are teaching contrary to Scripture. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Oh, when did this happen, Peter? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What do you think he's talking about? We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we were with him on the holy mountain, Mount of Transfiguration. We saw his majestic glory. We had the ultimate mountaintop experience. But he doesn't lift that up as being his authority. What does he do? Look at verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. You ought to underline that. More fully confirmed. To which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And in case the reader is wondering, Peter, what do you mean? What is this more fully confirmed word? What is this prophetic word you're talking about? Well, read on. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of what? Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So nobody just got the idea of, oh, I'm going to sit down and write a book of scripture today. But men spoke from God as they were carried along, as the wind carries along a sailboat, by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter teaching us? The final authority for doctrine and life is not a spiritual experience, no matter how glorious and mountaintop-like it is, no matter how many spiritual goosebumps it gives you. Since the devil and our emotions can actually counterfeit those experiences. The final authority is this: the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Scripture. Listen. Listen to the authoritative words of Jesus. We live in an age of innumerable blogs, innumerable podcasts, innumerable spiritual messages. Let me simply ask you, whose spiritual voice are you listening to? As a pastor, I lose a lot of sleep. Let me not sugarcoat it. It breaks my heart to know how few Christians today are actually reading their Bibles on a consistent basis. And if you are not listening to the voice of Jesus in his word, then I know you're listening to other voices, because these ears and these eyes and this heart will fill itself with something. And if you do not intentionally fill it with the scriptures, then you will unknowingly begin to listen and follow voices that you should not be listening to and following. And so I just plead with you, look to the awesome glory of Jesus, and you know where you're going to find it? Right here. The awesome glory of Jesus is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And then when you read and hear his words, then prayerfully ask the Lord to help you to apply them to your life. So, Father, we thank you for helping us today to behold the glory of Jesus. And as Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that it is as we behold as in a mirror the face of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus in the mirror of the Word of God, we are progressively transformed into that same image. Not by ourselves, in our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit who wrote the words that are in this book, the only living book on the planet. Every other book in our homes, every other book in the library is dead. This is the only living book on the planet. Oh, may we spend time in it every day that we might hear from you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.